Glad you're here. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5, we're going to pick up our study on the life of Christ. We're going to continue with our consideration of the healing of Jairus' daughter and the healing of two blind men. And then that's going to lead us into a discussion about Jesus sending out his disciples. You know, there comes a time which we need to take advantage of to build up our faith, to build up our knowledge, so that we're strengthened, we're edified, so that we know why we believe what we believe. Because there comes a time in which we're going to be challenged, we're going to be pressed. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The idea of Lord being the ruler, and we set him apart in our lives. And we set him apart because we've looked at the evidence. We've been persuaded and convinced about his claims of being the Messiah, the Son of God. And we again sanctify, set him apart as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're going to be called upon again to give an account for that hope because we have set aside Christ as Lord in our hearts. As we talk about Jesus' commission to his disciples, and he's going to send them out, they are going to be doing his bidding on their own, away from his presence. And we talk about how that it is so much easier for me to be who I need to be when I'm with you. But there are times in which we have to go out into the world to face the challenges and dangers. And we need to be convinced, we need to be persuaded in terms of why we believe what we believe, and so we can overcome those trials and temptations we face. So when we look at these miracles, we need to continue to ask ourselves, again, are we convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God? And again, as we go forward, can we sanctify him, set him apart as Lord in our lives? All right, so we're talking about Jairus' daughter. We covered last week that on the way to, again, this gentleman, and what was his request of Jesus? What did he ask of Jesus?
Lay your hands on her, that she might be whole.
Okay, so he had a daughter that, when he left his daughter, what was her condition?
Oh, she was sick,
nigh unto death. And evidently, while after he had left her, in fact, she had died. And so we talked about the request is made, and he's on his way to again be with her. But on the way, who is going with Jesus? A big crowd. Again, a lot of people. His disciples are with him. There's a large crowd, and what is said is happening to Jesus as this large crowd is going with him.
He felt, I don't know what to say, power or something.
Okay. Yeah, he felt that. All the disciples knew was people are just pressing in on him. They're being crowded together. And so we talked about the way while he was on that way, he met this woman. And we talked about that she had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, that she'd endured much at the hands of many physicians. We've talked about those who dealt with many things at the hands of physicians today. It can be frustrating. And again, to have dealt with something like this for 12 years, and we talked about the fact that this, under the old law, she would be considered what?
Unclean.
To be so for 12 years. Not only that, but she had spent all that she had and hadn't been helped at all. All her resources in this life had been wasted. And she wasn't any better. In fact, she was worse. And she had heard about Jesus, though. And her thought process was what?
I just touched the hem of his garment.
I believe that if I just touch the hem of his garment, if I just touch the edge of his robe, or even some even would say the tassels, perhaps, on that are attached on the bottom of the robes that they wore. She said, "I'll be healed. I will get well. I'll be saved from this infirmity that nobody else could help me with." And so convinced of that, she came up behind him in this mass of people and touched the hem of his garment. We talked about the fact that with true miracles, the result was immediate. She knew that immediately the flow of her blood was dried up like that. And she felt that in her body she was healed of her affliction. She knew that. At the same time, as Dave pointed out, Jesus immediately, not seeing with his eyes, she came up from behind him, but immediately he perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth and turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And again, if you had, such a crowd around you, all I can picture is, you know, being at somewhere like Disneyland on Christmas or something like that, you know, where it's just, you know, just packed and people, and you're just, you know, jostling and people are just crowded around. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And again, from a human perspective, who was the one that raised their hand and said,
"Who didn't touch you?"
Yeah, who did? Right. Who's not touching you? I mean, we're all getting touched. But Jesus wanted to know who touched, not only didn't say who touched me, who touched my garments? Who touched the hem of my pants or my coat? And again, who was it that questioned Jesus? Peter specifically. All denied doing so. And Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing on you." Again, Peter in his own way kind of questioning, "What are you talking about, Lord? What do you mean somebody touched your garments? Everybody's pressing on you." And Jesus stated to Peter, "Someone did touch me. I know what I'm talking about, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me." There are things in life that we can say perhaps to one another, I know how you felt. But for Jesus to say, "I felt the power coming out of me," we will never understand that. But Jesus experienced that. Jesus knew again when his divine power left him like that. And I can't explain that. But he knew. And he knew that again this woman had been healed. We talk about the fact that the woman who knew that she had been healed. Again, did she want to be noticed? Did she want to have the attention? No. She was hoping again just to come in behind him, touch, be healed, and never have that known to anybody else. But you read there in verse 47 of Luke chapter 8, the woman knew that she'd been healed and saw that she had not escaped notice and came trembling and fell down before him, paying homage to Jesus and declared, again, avowed, stated to everyone the whole truth, including the reason why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed.
But isn't that incredible? If she had touched him, he knows the heart of everybody. All these people are pressing on him, and this one woman has that much faith that if she even touches just the hem of his garment, that she'll be healed. And she does that, and somehow he knows. You know, he feels that go out. You know, I mean...
It is amazing.
Yeah, I mean, the whole thing to me is just mind-boggling.
But that is the Lord whom we serve. Again, the evidence that's being presented to us of his divine power. As you said, knowing all things. Knowing when somebody had that faith to touch again his garments and be healed, to be saved. And he knew that. He knew it the moment it happened.
But touched his clothes. Not even like
exactly.
Touched his hand or something.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
She touched his clothes. Well, like the disciples said, I mean, all these people are pressing on him and touching his clothes.
Everybody else that was touching his clothes, right. Which no doubt others were they touching him by faith?
Right, that's what I'm saying. Exactly. I mean, that's...
Terrific again, keep on remembering, what was the purpose? The purpose was to let us know who Jesus is.
But again, that's why preface class was, we need to continue to look at the evidence. To look at what Jesus did and the evidence he presented about who he is. And this is another, again, example of who he is and the power that he has that we need to, again, be persuaded by as we, again, are called upon to serve.
What's interesting and also humbles myself is the fact that this is an indication that no matter what secrets we have, that one day, that little layer that's covering those secrets is all going to be peeled back.
Yeah.
They're all going to be revealed, because she knew it right then and there when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" That he knew who it was, what he was wanting her to.
It was her opportunity to come and to bow down and to humble herself. And indeed, when she gave again the whole truth and the reason of why she had to do that, to admit that I was unclean and I was not again therefore welcomed by all of my fellow Jews, and I had been this way for a long time, and this is why it is. She gave the whole truth. She explained everything. And again, how humbling that would be to know that it, kind of like the Samaritan woman who realized, he knows everything about me. He knows my whole life, my whole account. And the Hebrew writer talks about it being exposed and laid bare. Ruth?
But if it was up to them, she would not even have been able to even come close to Jesus. If it would have been the Jews or anyone else, she wouldn't have been able to even come close to him. But I'm quite, you know, but everything that she done was the secret.
Well, true. Again, and we'll talk later on about those, that even the apostles had their own ideas about who could come to Jesus. Remember when the children came to him, they're like, you got to keep your distance, from him. But again, it was her conviction, her faith, her desire, and her belief in the power of Jesus to, again, do what she did. And then to humble herself, to bow down before him, to come trembling, and to tell the whole truth. And Jesus responds to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Well, in terms of, again, her physical. But then he says to her, what? Go
in peace.
In peace. What type of peace? Jesus, meaning just go and maybe your family relationship all just be harmonious and maybe just get along with everybody that you maybe had an argument with?
Peace from the ailment that she's had.
I'm sorry?
Peace from the ailment she was suffering from.
Peace and peace.
Well, the peace in terms of, again, not having to deal with that, but ultimately, again, what's the peace that Jesus came to establish?
Spiritual
peace, and I believe in here is a message regarding, again, his desire that, again, she be at peace with his Father. We think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, where, dealing with the argument about God, the Lord's not going to come again, but, Peter makes the argument that, again, he will. God's not bound by time, but he's waiting, he's being patient. And the conclusion in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace." Again, that idea of peace, being reconciliation with him. We're no longer enemies with the Lord. We're reconciled to him. We're in peace because of the forgiveness of our sins. When we talked about blessed are the peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount, that we talked about the definition of the Greek word is the tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. And that's Thayer's definition of that word. So this woman's healed. Jesus sends her away in peace. What an incredible, again, miracle that he performed. But back to the original story. Again, who is he on the way to see? The daughter of Jairus, okay? Back to the regular programming here, we might say. To the synagogue official and his daughter. And it says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 49, while he was still speaking with who? This woman that he had just healed. While he was still speaking, someone came up to inform the synagogue official, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." So again, we immediately transition from this miracle to someone coming up and saying, "Your daughter has died." But who is that message given to? Jesus? Directly? No, to the synagogue official. Okay, to Jairus. Someone tells him, "Your daughter has died." It says then in verse 50, Jesus overheard. Again, does Jesus was Jesus relying necessarily on his physical ears? Jesus is aware of the conversations. Jesus overheard the conversation. It's interesting that word overheard or overhearing is defined as primarily signifies to overhear, to hear amiss, or to hear imperfectly. To me, what it indicates is that the conversation was not directly to him, but again, he still heard it. He heard the conversation. And it's interesting, and Mick, correct me, but that verse in the ASV, in American Standard, does it say not heeding the word spoken?
Mark's account does.
Yeah.
5, verse 36.
Yeah, not heeding the word spoken, which is interesting. I would suggest this. Again, I believe he overheard the conversation. The person came to the synagogue official and said this, and Jesus was aware of it. But in terms of that translation, not heeding the word spoken, the word spoken was, your daughter has died. Did Jesus accept that? No. Jesus did not say, well, that's that. It's all over. We just have to move on. Jesus refused again to accept the determination of her death. And he is going to, when he gets there, be laughed at because of his refusal to accept that outcome. So Jesus, when he got there, in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, it says, allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John. So again, only they accompany him into the house. And when Jesus went in, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 23, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. I've, in times past, read a little bit about the custom when someone passed away in first century times. This would not perhaps be our custom, would it be? You know, when someone passes away, they have a noisy crowd, they have flute players who have kind of a raucous, as it were, environment. But Jesus had a question. His question was what? Why make a commotion and weep? Why are you doing this? Why this to do? And then he told them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, to leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. Do you think they knew how to check for a pulse? And someone had probably checked for the pulse and determined she's not alive anymore. They knew again when death took place. But he told everybody that's making this noisy disorder. He says, get out. Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. What was this disorderly crowd's response? They laughed at him. They responded by laughing at him. You foolish man, you don't know what you're talking about. We've determined her death. We know what we're talking about. What do you mean she's just asleep? And after this disorderly crowd had been put out, Jesus entered the room with the child's parents and Peter and James and John. And then Jesus took the girl's hand, and read to Luke chapter 8 and verse 54, simply said, child, arise. The power of his word. In fact, medically speaking, again, was his daughter dead?
Yes.
Yes. She was not simply fainting. You know, she had not simply fainted. She was, by all medical terminology, she was dead. But Jesus, again, knew that his power alone could enable her to come back to life. That determination was not final. And he told her to arise, and her spirit returned. Meaning what?
It had departed.
It had left. Her spirit came back. And immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. And we again talk about the immediacy of a miracle.
I have a strange question. She was dead. And so, why doesn't Jesus just say, I'll bring her back? Why does he say she's not dead when she actually is dead? It can't be a lie, because we know he doesn't lie. But she was dead, and he says she's not.
Well, he knows what's going to happen in terms of her bringing her back.
It's
Bruce, Richard, and then Mickey?
I was just remembering, when we go back in Luke chapter chapter 8 and verse 50, it says, Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." So Jesus knew that she was, you know, that she was dead, but, you know, the miracle's going to happen.
Richard?
Jesus will say this at another time in John the 11th chapter in verse 11 when he says, "These things spake he, and after this he saith, and if our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." So, you know, the thing is that Jesus' knowledge of death is different than our knowledge of death. He knows that he can bring people back from the dead. He did so already with the widow from Nain, his son, or her son, I should say. And so Jesus can easily say he's not dead, but sleeps.
Well, that's interesting, and again, just before we go to Mickey, I know that if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, even the Apostle Paul referred to those who had died as being asleep. He talked about those, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as the rest of us." Again, I would assume Paul's talking about the idea that, yes, physically they're dead, but talking about their spiritual life, that they're, even though they're in the grave, they will arise in the resurrection. Nick?
What has been said was, it's not uncommon in Scripture for something to be said with such definite positive as it is, but it isn't yet. To speak of it, it already has happened, but it hasn't yet, when the fellow who said it, in this instance Jesus, is speaking, because he knows what is going to happen. So he speaks of it as if it has already happened.
And then there was also, I didn't look it up, when Jesus said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when he talked about the patriarchs who were still alive, but we know good and well, physically they're dead.
Yeah. We also know, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was stoned to death, it said that he, again, fell asleep. So, come back to you. Any other thoughts then?
No, it seemed odd to me for him to flat out say she is not dead when at that time she is dead. So it's like if one of us were to say that, that would be a lie. So it's just, I understand he's Jesus and incapable of that, but that he is capable of lies and he didn't do it. That's the point.
Right.
Of him coming to earth and living under the law and everything like that. So I'm just trying to figure out why something that looks like a lie is not a lie.
Well, when we think about the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that when it says that having said this, he fell asleep, who is it that wrote the book of Acts? Luke, who was a
physician,
interestingly enough, was the one who recorded or wrote the words, because that was not a quote. This is Luke saying, having said this, he fell asleep.
Two things. I don't know much about the actual words that are used, but we use all sorts of euphemisms for dying, like we say pass away. But my other thought, so I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but my other thought too is in verse 56, her parents, and I'm in Luke 8, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So could this be a case of it's not the right time? There, you know, he wants the cover kept on this one. And was he trying to maybe trying to keep the publicity down to keep, you know, there were times when he told people not to go spread it because the time wasn't right for all that to come out. could it be that he was downplaying it? Oh, she's not dead, she's asleep. You know, get up. And yet they all knew that she really was dead. That's just a thought, maybe to not make it too big of a thing at that time.
I'm not sure lying flippantly makes it better than lying.
You know?
So,
well, and again, I'll go back to, again, the Lord's perspective and the Apostle Paul's perspective of death is, in multiple places, the term is going referred to as again, being asleep. Meaning, again, that our existence isn't over. It's not saying that the physical body's not dead. It's just meaning when we die, again, we will be raised. Our spirit does go on. And in that respect, we are simply asleep. We will be raised again.
Well, I was just going to say, is it likely that when he was saying she's not dead, that he was referring to her spirit or her soul, saying she's not spiritually dead?
Right, and that, again, that aspect of referring to somebody, whether in Acts chapter 7 or in 1 Thessalonians 4, is referring to, again, the fact that our spirit does live on, that it will be raised.
Well, as we've commented on throughout this class, Jesus is trying to teach the people to think spiritually when they think physically.
Yeah, get your mind from here up to here. Yeah.
That's right. And so his speech is speech that comes from a spiritual nature.
Yes, sir.
And they're thinking in the physical. And so just because he says that she's asleep, and indeed she is, as he pointed out in several places, that's what it is. He's talking about spiritual. They're talking about physical.
Yeah. So a good question. Again, interesting thought, and something, again, I'll explore further. But, I think that's a good way to sum it up, Richard, in terms of, again, that aspect of remembering our existence here upon Earth has a spiritual component to it, and that should be the most important thing. But the most important thing from this is what? Again, more evidence that Jesus had the power over death. That, again, her body was dead. Her spirit had left her. And by Jesus' command, her spirit returned to her fleshly body, and her body became alive again. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the evidence that we look to here. How powerful is that? Again, her parents amazed and completely astounded. Could you imagine being her parents? Again, as the saying goes, parents aren't supposed to bury their children. And we remember the widow at Nain, who again was mourning the loss of her son, and again he was brought back to life as well. The aspect of her parents and the astonishment and the emotions involved in that are incredible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Let's take a look at another miracle that Jesus performed. Matthew chapter 9, if I can get someone to read verses 27 through 34. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 34. Jim?
And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this demon." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons."
All right. So we come to this passage, and he is going on from there, no doubt, with a crowd that's with him. And two blind men are following him. Then, in this case, the blind not following the blind. But they're following him, and what do they know about him? What do they call him?
Son of David.
Son of David. What does that mean? Does that have any special meaning?
Means they consider him to be the ruler, the king.
based on what Old Testament passage, where do we go back to that talks about the son of David that was sent on his throne?
2 Samuel 7.
Yeah, 2 Samuel 7, one of the key verses from the Old Testament. It needs to be one of our pegs that we kind of put in there. 2 Samuel 7, and that prophecy that David would have one of his descendants sit on his throne forever. So this description of the title Son of David was a special one. And when someone said Son of David, you're ascribing to that person what? You're the fulfillment of that prophecy. You're the one that David was told was going to sit upon his throne. That was a title that was reserved for the fulfillment of that prophecy. We need to appreciate that. And to this individual that they ascribed to be the son of David, the one who had the authority and the right to sit on that throne, what was their request of the son of David? Their words to him were?
Have mercy.
Have mercy on us. Again, we talked to have done on Sunday nights in the authority class about the word fellowship and how, again, it's misused and misapplied. Do people flippantly use the term mercy? Oh, mercy me, people say. You know, they use that word very flippantly and without understanding. When we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, we talked about what mercy actually means. And at the very heart of the word mercy is what? It's compassion. But as Thayer pointed out, and this is an important thing to remember when we think about, when we talk about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful means more than just, I feel bad for you. But it means I have compassion for you that prompts me to do something. It makes us active in doing something. And that's what Thayer says, is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. It's more than, well, I feel bad for you. You know, be warmed and filled. Is that mercy? No. It's just that, yeah, I feel bad for you, but I don't really intend to do anything about it. Mercy means, again, compassion towards the afflicted with a desire to relieve it. And again, Vine says it's the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it. And in this context, think about this. These two men who call out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Vine says it assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. When you call out to Son of David, have mercy on us, what are you acknowledging? You have the means to help me with this. I believe that you can help me with my need. This was not just an idle, casual, just as we use the word mercy today, but to have mercy on me recognizes you have the authority and the power. You can do something about my miserable condition. And again, when we seek mercy from God for our sins, we need to have that same attitude that I'm miserable, I'm pitiable, and I appeal to Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed to relieve me of my misery and my pity. Again, Son of David, we pointed out a messianic reference, 2 Samuel 7. You can read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, and also in Matthew chapter 21, verses 20, 41 to 42. Let's turn to that Matthew 22 reference, if I can get someone to read those verses. I think it's an interesting point in terms of, again, the understanding as to who the son of David was. You have that, Richard?
Sure. Matthew 22:41-42. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I have put thine enemies under thy feet.
All right, so Jesus questioned them, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And their response was,
the son of David.
He's the son of David. And so in the Pharisees' mind, that the term Son of David was reserved for the Messiah, for the Christ. The Pharisees understood that. I think that's a very interesting reference. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, you read about the crowd wondering about Jesus being the Son of David after he had healed the blind man, the blind, mute, demon-possessed man. They're wondering, could this be the Son of David? Could this be that promised one who would sit upon the throne? So again, was there anticipation for the Son of David to come? Yeah, the Pharisees understood that. The crowd, the multitudes understood that. So to these two blind men who followed after him, they were crying out. When you read the words, they were crying out. What type of tone do you think was in their voice? Was it
desperate?
There was desperation. There was a plea, right? There was an urgent need on their part, and they said, "Have mercy on the Son of David." Jesus asked, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you think that I can restore your sight? Do you believe that?" Did they? Now, let's bring this forward and let's make sure we understand. Jesus indeed wanted to know about their faith, but is faith needed in order to perform a miracle? Did Jesus only perform a miracle when the recipient had faith?
No.
He did not. But he wants to know in this case, I want to know about your faith. I want to know, do you believe in me and my ability to have mercy, this act of compassion on you? Do you believe that? Do you believe in what you're coming to me for? Now, again, as we pointed out, we want to make this point. Faith wasn't always necessary. This word able is interesting. It's from the Greek word
dunamis,
which is where we get the English word dynamite. It's that divine power. Do you believe I have the dunamis power to do what you're asking me to do? And we see again that word used in those references. These two men replied, "What? Yes, Lord." Again, they first called him Son of David. Now they're ascribing him the title of Lord. Yes, Lord, we believe in your ability to do this. You have the dunamis power. We are calling out to you for this mercy because we believe this power is in you. And we believe that you are able. And after the man replied, "Yes, Lord," Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done according to your faith." It'll be done as you have believed, as you had faith in me, in my dunamis power. It shall be done according to your faith. That word means in proportion to, according to the measure of. It makes us ask, at least wonder, what is the measure of our faith? How full is that cup, so to speak? How strong is that faith? In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, James talks to us about the need to pray and to ask in faith, never what?
Never doubting.
Never doubting. Again, because if we pray and ask God, but we're doubting, again, what's the measure of our faith? It's not what it should be. So we pray to God and we don't get the prayers that we ask for. It may be because, again, we are doubting. We don't have that measure of faith. We don't believe in the power of God. We say, "Well, you know, the Lord doesn't perform miracles today." No, He doesn't. But does He still answer prayers? Is He still involved in our lives?
But that's, at least in some, to a certain degree, I mean, that's, I view that as never doubting that His will is going to be done.
Yes.
It's not a, you know, "Oh, well, you prayed for a new car and, you know, well, you didn't get it, so you're doubting." You know. No, it's doubting whether He can do what His will is or not.
Right.
And He can do that.
No, there are other reasons prayers aren't answered.
Right.
And James chapter 4 talks about sometimes our prayers aren't answered because we're asking to spend them on our pleasures because we simply want the things of this life. And those prayers aren't going to be answered either. But absolutely, that's the perfect way of putting it in terms of asking according to the will of God and believing that the will of God for those things that are according to His will can be answered. And to understand that those things that we pray for, we bear a part in bringing those about too. Again, if we're praying for more knowledge of His will, what is our responsibility? To study. If we're praying for more faith, what do we need to do? You know, if we want to be stronger, then we need to make sure that we're around our brethren every opportunity we have. So we've got to do our part, but we ask in faith. And again, this question is, again, how if somebody poured out your faith, how much would it measure up to? Would it be just a couple of drops full? And it's interesting because we're going to study later on that it's not a matter of necessarily the volume of faith, but the genuineness of it. Because in Luke chapter 17, when asked, Lord, increase our faith, Jesus said, if you had the faith of what?
A mustard seed.
You would be able to say to... And I think the point is there. It's not a matter of ordering, going to Costco and getting a case of faith. You know, we're just going to get this great volume of faith. We need more of it. Jesus, you need the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith is very powerful. And we need to speak that faith. So again, how does faith come?
Yeah. In reference to the quality of our faith, the genuineness of it, versus quantity of it. With both of those illustrations, when we face trials, I use the illustration of a bank. It makes withdrawals from our faith. And sometimes we think our faith is just skyrocketing like that, and it doesn't. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes it can become stronger because of the circumstances that we face. It affects where we are. It's not a constant necessarily all the time.
We've got to make those deposits, right?
We've got to keep doing what's necessary as we're about to develop there, but our faith increases as the disciples.
So again, as we finish this out, their eyes were open. Jesus warned them, see that no one knows about this. We talked about why before, why Jesus told people that he performed miracles on to keep that quiet, and how that again it was interfering with his ability to preach and to teach, which is why he came. But the question is even if told and you were blind and Jesus had restored your sight, could you tell no one about that?
You may not be able to tell them, but people are going to notice.
Yeah. And that's why, again, they went out, and like I said, whether with a word or without a word, they spread the news. Again, the King James uses the expression, the blaze abroad, and I picture these wildfires. You know, where again, the blaze, it's just growing, it's out of control. That's how the news spread. I mean, it's just like a wildfire. It went out, and it was made known. So, if you would, if you'll read Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, through Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, that'll be the focus of our class, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, as we deal with Jesus sending out the 12, kind of as we preface class. There are some instructions he had for them. And I think some very valuable lessons for us in those instructions.